Numbers, tape 12.
Now I'll pause the once again, and then we'll have that loop on the plug-in. We know how hot that if we deserve it. And it's only by the grace of the Father that we know of the ourselves for the person of Jesus Christ. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He's on the throne, thank you. Knowing that He's in control of all things, knowing that you know all things. Give up on the grace that you give them to worship. Remember, He knows that they can't get on His own. Only you can be from above. You said in Scripture, be pure. That which is more clear from the not what we can get on our own. Many things are helpful, only because of Jesus. And only thee that we cannot see. Make it real, you see, in Jesus' name.
Well, we just sang, "Let thy goodness like a feather bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." The message of Numbers records the wandering of God's people throughout the 37 and a half years of wilderness wandering. The first 10 chapters deal with the 1 year at Mount Sinai before the wandering. We finished that. Chapter 11 through 20 deal with during the wandering, and then 21 through 36 at the brink of the Jordan after the wandering was over. And when we left off last time, we were in this section, during the wandering. Now, let me just point this out, because this time around in my study of Numbers, God opened my eyes to this fact. Every other time I studied Numbers, I traced it in order to know the wandering of God's people. But that isn't the main message of Numbers. That isn't the reason God recorded it. It isn't the journeying of God's people, but the journeying of God with God's people. And it isn't to show us man and his ways, it's to show us God and his ways. And the wilderness is not a picture of the pilgrim life. It's a picture of disobedience and rebellion. It's a picture of resisting the best and turning back. And this isn't God's will that we wander in the wilderness in a dry and dusty land. That's not God's will. But even though we fail, and this is the great record and revelation of Numbers, God is there. And God shows Himself. Now we've been using Exodus 33:13 as a key verse to Numbers. Show me thy ways. See, in Numbers you see the ways of God. But you don't want to end up seeing the ways of God's people or the ways of God. Show me thy ways that I might know thee. See, there's the great message of the whole Bible, but in a special way of Numbers. Show me thy ways that I might know thee. Chapter 11 through 21 deal with Israel's wandering and disobedience. 11 through 20. Last time we finished chapter 13 and 14. Of course, 13 and 14 are key chapters because after they left Mount Sinai in chapter 10, they began to go toward the promised land. They finally got to the very brink in chapters 13 and 14, and then at Kadesh Barnea, they turned back. They disbelieved God. They insisted on knowing the way. They sent out spies. They came back with a majority report and a minority report. And as usual, the majority report was wrong. The minority report, the message of victory, was right. And they tried to stone those who had the minority report. And God said, because of your disobedience, you can't go into the land. That brings us tonight to chapter 15, which is a transition between 14 and 16. You see, chapter 14 shows man's disobedience. He turned back at Kadesh Barnea. And then chapter 16 shows man's rebellion in the story of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their rebellion. And chapter 15 is like a shining light between chapters 14 and 16. In my own Bible, I've just written the faithfulness of God over chapter 15. Let me give a simple factual outline first of all, and then go back and pick up the facts in order to illustrate the great principle. Now remember what we're asking with each chapter. What does it show me about the Lord? See, after I give you the facts, then we're going to come back to that all-important question. How does this reveal God? How does this reveal the Lord? You see, there are many ways to approach the Scripture, but this is a Christ-centered way and truth of all the Scripture. Every chapter in the Bible shows you the Lord and reveals the Lord Jesus to you. Chapter 15, 1 through 31. Chapter 15, 1 through 31. Look at chapter 15, 2, please. Chapter 15, 2 says, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land." Numbers 15, 2. When you enter the land. And then look at 15, 18. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land." Now, here's an amazing thing. It doesn't say if you enter. They just turn back in chapter 14, and now God says, when you enter. And then verse 32 through 36 gives another story. 32 through 36 is the story of the stoning of the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. And then the chapter ends, verses 37 through putting my teeth in state. 37 through 41, the blue tassel on the garments of God's people. Now each of these sections, 1 through 31, 32 through 36, and 37 through 41, each of these sections give a different revelation of the Lord. Now once again, the Bible is recorded to reveal Him. It says a lot about man, saved man and unsaved man. It says a lot about the wilderness journeying, especially here in Numbers. It says a lot about their wandering, about temptations, about human experience, and a million other things. But we're most interested, how does this chapter illustrate God Himself? Let me take those three main divisions of chapter 15 and show how God is revealed. Chapter 15, 1 through 31, what great picture of the Lord do you get from that section? And I believe these words summarize it. It's a great revelation of the grace of God. He's the God of all grace. Let me show you how that's so. Look at chapter 14 for a moment. Follow along as I read these verses. Remember, 13 and 14 were that awful rebellion. They turned back. They rebelled against God. Unbelief, they couldn't enter the land, which was a picture of their spiritual inheritance. Verse 22, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice." Look at verse 23. "Shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it." And verse 30. "Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you." And then verse 32. "As for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness." Verse 42. "Do not go up, lest you be struck down before your enemies. The Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you. You'll fall by the sword, inasmuch as you turn back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you." See, all that's how chapter 14 ends. You're not going in. You've rejected me. You've turned back. You've disobeyed. You haven't believed. You're not going in. Then chapter 15, verse 2. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land." It's amazing that this chapter follows the one that just in chapter 14. Then verse 18, you have the same thing again. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say, when you enter the land." See the picture? Chapter 14, man fails. Chapter 15, but God is faithful. But God is faithful. Man sins, but God is faithful. In 14, we learn that man is as grass, utterly worthless. In chapter 15, we learn that God is the God of grace. Man has failed and forfeited everything. But God makes good everything. He doesn't say, perhaps you'll enter. He doesn't say, maybe. He doesn't say, if you enter. He doesn't say, possibly in the future. As soon as they turn back, he says, I'll speak this. And say, when you enter the land. And I believe these two chapters in contrast give an illustration of the whole book of God and give an illustration of the whole history of man. Man is dust. Man fails. he cannot succeed. Finite insect of the moment. Creature time. Dust. Man fails, and then God comes right back. God is faithful. And it was God's eternal purpose to bring them into the land. And so into the land they'll go. And God says, when you enter, you know that New Testament verse, all the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. You see, God says yes to every promise, and we say amen. And that's how that verse is used there. Remember what the land stands for. The land is a picture of the abundant life. Filled with enemies, but they're going to be driven out. It's a picture of victory in Christ. It's a picture of your inheritance. Leaving the wilderness is leaving the land of disobedience and unsurrender. And going into the land is a land, going into the land of victory and the land of surrender. The land of the fullness of the Lord and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And all these things are given in picture form. Now let's follow. Notice 15 verse 3. Let me give you the broad principle so you don't get swallowed up in the technicalities of some of these pictures. 15:3. Make an offering, when you get into the land, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow. There's two offerings going to be mentioned here. In Leviticus, we went in detail what all the offerings were. I'll only briefly refer to them. But the point now is this. God says, someday you're going into the land of victory and the land of enjoyment, the land of fullness and abundance. And when you go in, one of the first things you'll do is you'll offer an offering and fulfill your vow. Well, they sure didn't fulfill their vows in chapter 13 and 14. They sure weren't surrendered to the Lord there. They were breaking their vows in the wilderness. God said, the day's coming. A day's coming when you're going to get into the land and fulfill your vow. And that's one of the first celebrations that you'll have. And then he says, not only will I make provision so that you can fulfill your vow and accomplish impossible commands. See, later in Joshua, when we study the land, you'll see some of the principles whereby we can really obey God. Everything he's ever required of us is impossible. It's a mighty miracle of God. But he says, you're going to go into the land. And in verse 3, says not only a burnt offering to fulfill special vows, but also a free will offering in your appointed time. And you know, the free will offering, not only are you going to go into that land of victory where you'll be able to accomplish what God requires, but you'll do it with a willing heart. Free will offering. Oh, that's tremendous. You won't have a whole bunch of bondage trying to fulfill some kind of religious obligation and trying to discipline yourself to keep a bunch of rules and regulations. No, he says, when you get into the land, and you're going in, and when you get into the land, you're going to be able to fulfill your vow. And you're going to do it with a free will. You're going to delight to do my will. And it's going to be the whole passion of your life. And then he says, not only that, but verse 5, you shall prepare wine for the libation. And then he gives all the details. Now what's the libation? It's the drink offering. It's the offering of thanksgiving. It's the offering of praise. And oh, how tremendous that is. You see how God describes the land? It's the place where you can fulfill your vow. It's the place where you do it with a willing heart. And it's a place where the main expression of your life is praise and thanksgiving and worship. And God says, there's coming a day you're going to get into the land. And that's why I say, Numbers 15, the first 31 verses, presents him as a God of grace. In the light of that dark chapter 14, where they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea, God was saying, that won't be your grave. You're going to go into the land. God's promises are bigger than man's unbelief. One of my favorite verses on this in all the Bible is from 2 Timothy 2:13. Anyone know what that is? 2 Timothy 2:13. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he abideth faithful. He can't deny himself. Oh, I wouldn't trade anything for that verse. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful. See, if we're faithless, chapter 14, you ever turn back? You ever have a Kadesh Barnea in your life? Where you turn back on God? If we're faithless, he's faithful. Can't deny himself. That's why verse 3 talks about, did you notice the last phrase there? To make a soothing aroma unto the Lord. Soothing aroma. And then verse 7 talks about a soothing aroma. And then verse 10 talks about a soothing aroma. See, God's a God of grace. And God has provided a way that even though we turn back at Kadesh Barnea, God says, I'm making a way that you'll be a sweet smell to me. You see, the context shows this. Turning back, rebellion, unbelief, Kadesh Barnea, is a foul stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God. It stinks. That's what he said. It's a horrible thing to turn back from God. It's a horrible thing to disbelieve God and not go in and possess what you are. It's an awful thing. But by his grace, he said, I'm going to turn that around. And I'm going to make it possible that you could become a sweet smell to me. That you can become a soothing aroma. Unbelief is nauseating to the Lord. Rebellion is utterly repulsive. But God says, through the finished work of Christ, and I know he's talking about that because he's using the blood sacrifices as an illustration. Through the finished work of Christ, I, who am naturally a foul stench in the nostrils of God, through his finished work, I can become a soothing aroma to the Lord. In the land, once I get in the land, but of course in the wilderness, there's no soothing aroma. The second way I see God's grace here, not only in the soothing aroma, that he's made a way that a rebellious, wandering creature such as I, illustrated by Israel. Remember, when you study Israel in the wandering, they are mirroring your heart. This is the study man. And you're studying yourself, and I'm studying myself. And we sang, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's your natural heart, and that's my natural heart. You know, sometimes it shocks us when we look inside and see that we're prone to depart from God. But that doesn't surprise God at all. God knows what we're made of. He remembers that we're dust. But he's a God of grace. And he turns that awful turning back into an opportunity to be a sweet-smelling aroma. And then he's not a respecter of persons. Look at verses 11 through 16. Verse 13 says, all who are native. Then verse 14 says, and if an alien. And then verse 15 says, as for the assembly. He's talking about three different kinds of people. He said, if you belong to the Jews, or if you're a stranger, or if you're part of the assembly, well, what about it? What? Verse 13. All who are native shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, so the Jews can be a sweet smell. And if an alien sojourns with you, or one who may be among you throughout your generation, and he wishes to make an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. And that's all. As for the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and for the alien who sojourns with you. A perpetual statute throughout your generation. As you are, so shall the alien be before the Lord. God says, I'm no respected person. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a stranger, whether you're an alien, whether you're part of the assembly, it doesn't matter. You all come the same way. Through the blood of the sacrifice. And as you come through the blood of the sacrifice, then you'll become a sweet smell. Oh, that's so precious. You see, God has always had a worldwide heart. This idea, this false idea, that God received a worldwide heart in the New Testament is not true. The Old Testament is filled with the fact that our God is a missionary God. It's always been whosoever will. Isn't it a precious thing? God has no pets. God has no favorites. And that's a tremendous thing, that no one is special to God. Boy, I tell you, that really encourages me. That God has created all men everywhere on level ground. And whosoever will may come. Now, you got to come in the scriptural way. You've got to come in the God-appointed way. You got to take through his grace and come through the blood. But whosoever will, here it is illustrated. You see what I mean when I say chapter 15, the picture of grace? Marvelous grace. In the way of rebellion, God says, you can still be a sweet smell. You're going into the land. And in the way of rebellion, God says, it doesn't matter if you're native, you're stranger, you're alien, just passing through, you belong to the group, you come the right way, I'll accept you. Such a beautiful, beautiful picture. And I tell you, it's a real blessing. heaven that God has no favorites. I don't know if you've ever heard this story of D.L. Moody. Many have labeled him as one of the greatest preachers ever on the love of God. I don't know if you've ever read any of his sermons, but all of it is filled with illustrations. And he really had a heart for the Lord. And someone came up to D.L. Moody one time, and D.L. Moody was trying to lead him into a position of rest in the Lord, telling him how God had finished it all, and all he had to do was rest in that finished work. And the man's answer was this: "Well, D.L. Moody, you have a monopoly on God." You remember that? You have a monopoly on God. That's for you. And that's for other spiritual hotshots like you. But that's not for me. I'm just a nobody. Now, if I were a 10-talent man like someone else, I can understand how God would smile on him. But I'm just a nobody. I don't have 10 talents. Sometimes I feel like I'm so unworthy, I'd like to find a hole and jump in it and then pull a hole in over my head. I'm just a nobody. And D.L. Moody answered that day. He said this: "Moody doesn't have a monopoly on God. God has a monopoly on D.L. Moody." Oh, there's the answer, see. Does God have a monopoly on you? It's for whosoever will. He's a God of grace. And then, watch this. In verse 22 through 31, verse 22 says, "When you unwittingly fail." Now that "you" there, if you read verse 26, shows that it's plural. "So all the congregation of the sons of Israel will be forgiven." It's plural. In other words, God says, "My grace is so big that I'll forgive everybody at once." Group forgiveness. The whole congregation, group forgiveness. I don't know if you've ever meditated on that, but that really shows the grace of God, that God forgives groups. Generally, when we think of forgiveness, we don't think of that. We don't think of group forgiveness. We think of individual forgiveness. I personally have offended a holy God, and that's true. But His grace is bigger than that. His grace is wider than that. He offers me individual forgiveness. We'll get into that in a moment. But also group forgiveness. I believe as a church, and I mean the church of Christ today, as a born-again people, I believe there's too little of group confession. There needs to be group confession. It's a scriptural thing. For example, whole nations need to repent as nations, not only as individuals, but as nations. And I believe that families need to confess as families. Our family has sinned. Not only individuals in the family, but the whole family. And churches need to confess as churches. See, and ministries need to confess as ministries. And seminaries need to confess as whole seminaries, as bodies of believers. And Bible schools need to confess as whole groups. As a group, and as part of the group, we need group confession. Jesus taught us to take the whole church into the closet with us when we pray. "Forgive us our trespasses." It's for us. And our Father, and the whole prayer was bringing the whole church in. And we need that group confession. So God says, "My grace," what's the scope of it? It'll forgive the whole group. And look at verse 27. "If one person sins," not only the group, but he says also the individual. Isn't this a precious thing? The individual is never lost in the crowd. See, in the world that's true. But in before God, He never sees humanity as a mass of people. You ever say a sea of faces? When God looks down, does He see a sea of faces? He does not. He sees each one. You know that very famous, so famous that we hardly ever use it. Sort of like the old rugged cross. Such a famous hymn we hardly ever sing. But John 3:16. God so loved the world. See, there's a whole mass of people. That whosoever believeth in Him. And that's right. He loved the whole group. That each one. He sees everyone as an individual. And He says, that's how broad my grace is. Look at the scope. The whole group, I'll forgive them. Every individual, I'll forgive them. And then He goes in verse 22. Did you notice this word? Unwittingly, verse 24. Unintentionally, verse 27. Unintentionally, verse 28. Unintentionally. The marvelous illustration of how great His provision is in His Son. We talk about sins that you know about. But you know from your study of the Bible and from your knowledge of your own heart. You just know that there's sins in your life that you don't know about. See, someone will say, well, we're not responsible if we don't know. Oh, yes, you are. Unintentional sins need the blood. Unwitting sins, sins you don't know about, need the blood. Sins you'll never know about, be way down harbored inside your heart. Some things you'll never know you're guilty of. That doesn't change the fact you're still guilty. And here's what he says. I'm such a gracious God, I'll forgive the group. I'll forgive the individual. I'll forgive the sins they know. And I'll also forgive the sins they don't know about. Marvelous chapter. Marvelous illustration of grace, especially on the heels of chapter 14. Could anything be more marvelous than Numbers 15 following Numbers 14? Numbers 14 was nothing but rebellion. They turned back. They said, we will not enter the land. Unbelievable. Chapter 15, he said, you're going to enter the land. And you're going to get in such a way that you'll be able to fulfill your vows and do it willingly. And you'll offer a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And whosoever will may come. Whether you belong to the nation, or whether you're a stranger, or whether you're an alien, whether you're part of the group. And when you confess your sins, if it's group sin, I'll forgive it. If it's individual sin, I'll forgive it. If it's known sin, I'll forgive it. If it's unknown sin, unintentional sin, I'll forgive it. Marvelous revelation. Oh, I just love this chapter. Someone asked, well, what about verse 30 and 31? You say that's grace? That doesn't look like grace. The person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native of an alien, that one's blaspheming the Lord. Someone says in the New Testament, what does it mean to blaspheme? Well, here's one illustration. Every time you defiant, you border on blaspheming the Lord if you don't blaspheme the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among the people because he's despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off and his guilt shall be upon him. I still think this illustrates the God of grace. So, well, doesn't that illustrate the God of judgment? I don't think so. Not yet. We're coming to the God of judgment when we pick up the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. He really got it. But this man is defiant, and that's an illustration of God's grace. Now let me tell you what I'm talking about. To be rebellious, to be stubborn, to be defiant, is a contradiction of grace. God can't be gracious if someone is unwilling, if someone is resistant. Now, I've heard this, that the reason God can't give his salvation or anything good to the unwilling is that it contradicts his holy character. That's true. It's a contradiction of the character of God. It violates his holiness. But in this chapter, we're not talking about the holiness of God. We're talking about the grace of God. Now what? In order for it to be grace, there has to be a gift. And in order to be a gift, it has to be received. If I force it on you, is it a gift? If God forces it on you, is it a gift? That's why God can't give anything to those that don't want it. If they don't want it, if they're defiant, if they're rebellious, if they're stubborn, God cannot give grace. If he can't, because it ceases to be grace. Grace is a gift, and a gift is received. That's one of the main emphases of the whole Bible. See, God's a giver, man to receive it. But because of sin, he got turned upside down, you know. And man thinks he's a giver. And the whole Bible is trying to teach man that he's not a giver. Man is incurably proud. In his heart, he just thinks he's going to give something to God. He's going to give his time, he's going to give his talents, he's going to give his service. God did not save you to serve him. That's the devil's lie. You are not saved to serve, you are saved to be served by God. That's the message of the Bible. That God does it all. God's the giver, and man's the receiver. We claim to be living by grace. Let me ask this penetrating question. Don't answer it. Just think. When's the last time you received something from God? There's no grace if there's no reception. And we say, we live by grace. When's the last time you received something from God? That's what grace... That's the message of the Bible. that God does it all. God's the giver, and man's the receiver. We claim to be living by goodness. Let me ask this penetrating question. Don't answer it. Just think. When's the last time you received something from God? There's no grace if there's no reception. And we say, we live by grace. When's the last time you received something from God? That's what grace is. That's what faith is. Faith is taking the gift. That's all faith is. It's taking the gift. And God is a God of grace. He's giving. But he can't give to this man in verse 30 because he's defiant. And so he must be cut out. See? And so it's a contradiction of the grace of God. So that's the first picture in chapter 15. I see God. He's the God of grace. The God who keeps his word. He said, you're going into the land. He's the God who provides a way for man to be a soothing aroma when he is naturally a foul stench. He's the God who's not a respecter of persons, who has no specials, no favors, no thanks. Just anybody that comes, anybody that wants. And there's an amazing scope of forgiveness. Oh, so marvelous. If the group sinned, if the individual sinned, if you know about it, even if you don't know about it. If that thing is so indelibly stained inside, he said, my word will cut between the soul and spirit. I'll go way down into the motives of the heart, and I'll forgive. Now, I used to have the idea that, you know, we always say the blood cleanses, and most of the time when you think of cleansing, you know, you think of a surface thing. It cleanses off the top. But in Revelation chapter 1, it says, I forgot the exact word for word verbatim quotation, but it says, the blood of Christ which looses us from our sin. And the word loose there is deeper than cleanse. The blood of Christ which cuts down underneath the cancer and lifts it all up. The blood not only cleanses you on the surface, but it cuts down into the infection and takes out the very heart and core of that infection. Marvelous. Even things you don't know about. The second picture I see of the Lord in chapter 15, not only is he the God of grace, but you look at verse 32 through 36, he's also the God of judgment. Let me read it. It doesn't sound rather severe as I read it to you. Now all the sons of Israel, and those who found him gathering wood, brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody, because it had not been declared what should be done unto him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And so all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord commanded Moses. He's a God of grace, but then he comes right on and says, yes, but I'm also a holy God, a God of judgment. Someone would ask, why was the judgment so severe? Here's a possible answer. Possibly because God was doing a new thing. And all through the Bible, when he does a new thing, he starts off with a pure foundation. It's unusually important to keep a thing pure at the foundation. For example, when God brought them into the new land in Achan's sin, God sent out a severe judgment on Achan. Because God was doing a new thing, and he was warning the people by his severe judgment. When God was bringing them into a new relationship and used to touch the ark, God struck him dead on the spot, doing a new thing. When God was introducing the church, the new church, Ananias and Sapphira lied, and they were struck dead right there in the church. So, wow, isn't God severe? When he's doing a new thing, he has to be pure at the foundation. And now they've just begun their wandering, and this man immediately goes out and sins. Maybe God warned. That's a possibility. Someone else says, you got a comment or question? Ooh, stealing my thunder again.
I mean, didn't he? I mean, before he was
guilty,
because what?
I'm saying it. I know what you're saying. Let me say it. I want the listeners by faith to strike out that comment. No, that's good, Pat. That's the point. That is the point. Chapter 35 of Exodus in verse 2 and 3, I've taken time to write it down. It says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest unto the Lord. Whoever does any work in it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on my Sabbath day. That's Exodus 35 and verse 2 and 3. So someone says, well, it was just an act of obedience, because that was a command in Exodus 35, and he just disobeyed. Well, that's true, he disobeyed. It was a sin of defiance that we just read about. But I think it's deeper than that, as Pat pointed out. Because if it was just disobedience, the Holy Spirit could have chosen any illustration to illustrate disobedience. But he didn't choose any illustration. He chose this one. He chose a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. I believe the act revealed the attitude of this man's heart. Here it is, what Pat already said. This man was rejecting the rest that God had provided. He was rejecting God's rest. He was rejecting the finished work. The Sabbath was a picture of resting in the Lord. And that's why man wasn't allowed to lift a little finger on that day. He was to do nothing because it was all done. But that man was not satisfied with the finished work, with the completed work, and he wanted to add to it. It's the idea of despising God's rest. Cowards of earnest, Bible-believing, evangelical, fundamental, blood-bought, independent Christians have no heart for God's rest. Have no heart for God's rest. And I'm not just talking about how they spend Sundays either. That isn't my point. I'm talking about the spiritual significance of it all. The rest, the resurrection celebration. I wonder how large the church would be if everyone who despised God's rest was stoned to death. I don't know. I wonder how we'd do with that. Man insists on gathering sticks. He insists on doing something rather than just resting in what's already done. And God says, I cannot bless that man. And I'm going to use this one man who did it physically as an age-abiding illustration that my judgment and my displeasure is upon that man who will not rest on God's Sabbath. And so I see he's a God of grace on one hand, but he's got a severe side. See, you don't really know anything unless you know the positive and negative of it. And we can say all we want, we know the Lord. You know the Lord when you have a full revelation of the Lord, when you see him in all of his infinite attributes. Then you begin to know the Lord. And I see a third picture of the Lord here. He's not only the God of grace, he's not only the God of judgment, but verses 37 through 41. And the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. I believe this illustrates that he's a God of mercy as well. God of mercy. You see, God put an object lesson reminder before the eyes of his people continually. These blue tassels, according to this context, were given as reminders that they might remember the word of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord. We have similar, so there's a parallel anyway, in our society. Tie a string around your finger, you know, to remember. You say, tie a string around your finger. Well, God didn't tie a string around their finger, but he tied a blue tassel to the corners of their garments. You see, God knows better than we know about these hearts of ours. We are a forgetful people. I mean, right after God does something wonderful, we're tempted to doubt it and to forget it. And God knows that we're made of dust. I think that's why in the New Testament, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he instituted with the words, this do in remembrance of me. Even something with the import of Calvary, we would forget if we were left on our own. Even the work he did on the cross, he said, do this to remember what I went through for you. See, we're a forgetful people, and we would forget even that. And I think this is September. There were hundreds of thousands of people. Some people estimate up to 500,000 people at this time. And each of them had at least one, maybe more than that, blue tassels on their garments. Isn't that a precious thing? 500,000 tassels dancing all around. God was saying, every time you turn around and look at somebody, remember my word. Remember my law. Remember my commandments. Remember, I'm the one that delivered you, and I'm the one that's going to take you in. See, they were without an excuse. Because they had to live from day to day with those blue tassel reminders that God's word is among us. Picture a man running from a crime with the blue tassels bouncing against his ankles. He'd reminded constantly, picture an unfaithful woman or an unfaithful man, untrue to the marriage vow in the act of immorality, and the very garments they had to remove, condemned, because it had the blue tassels upon them. Such a tremendous object lesson. Every morning when they got dressed, they remembered the word of the Lord. And every night when they got undressed, they remembered the word of the Lord. When they made their clothes, they had constant reminders as they tied those blue tassels to the word of the Lord. We don't have blue tassels today. But oh, God is faithful. And he gives us many reminders of the fact of his own word and his own person. Has the lives of any of God's dear children ever been blue tassels to you? Did you see them walk before God? See them so humble in their attitude, living by faith? Has that been a blue tassel? Have you looked at their life and said, oh, the Lord is God. The Lord is real. See, that's a blue tassel. Every place you drive or look, you don't see churches. They may not all be true to the word, but you see the building, the structure. And you see crosses all over the land, and you see crosses on the cemeteries. Almost every place you look, seems like you have a reminder. Bibles are all over the place, and literature's all over the place. You turn on the radio, go through a religious broadcast. It just seems like every place you look, in creation, in our children, in our spirit-controlled consciences, blue tassels all over the place. I think some of the bluest tassels, maybe black and blue tassels, the scars of our sin, aren't they reminders? Reminders that God has his word. So chapter 15, I see him as the God of grace. I also see him as the God of judgment. And I also see him as a very tender, patient, loving, merciful God who would bend down in his greatness and accommodate that greatness to our weakness and said, I'm doing this so that you remember. Something as simple as a blue tassel. Isn't that tremendous? He's the God of heaven and earth. And he wants us to remember. And so I just see that in chapter 15. All right, any comments or questions before we move on? All right, chapter 16 and 17 ought to be studied together. For the same reasons, chapter 14 and 15 ought to be studied together. You see, chapter 16 is negative, and chapter 17 is positive. You have the same kind of thing that we just had in 14 and 15. Chapter 16 might be called the sin and death of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Chapter 17 might be called the budding of Aaron's rod. These two chapters together present the characteristics of a true servant of God. A true servant of God. Now, let's begin number 16. I don't know if we'll finish this tonight, but let's at least start it. And see what a true servant of God can expect. It never changes. See, these are age-abiding principles. The facts pass away, but the principles remain from age to age the same. They're always the same. Different illustrations, different contexts, but the principle never changes. Now, let me get the facts of chapter 16 before your eyes. One of the best ways to get the facts of this chapter before your eyes is to remember that this chapter covers 3 days. This chapter covers 3 days. The first day is in the first 17 verses. And then verses 18 through 40. I'm going to say 18 through 14. 18 through 40 give you the second day. And then verses 41 through 50 give you the third day. Now, let me tell you the story, and you can check it in the individual verses as I go along. What happened on the first day? What happened on the second day? What happened on the third day? See, that'll help you to get the facts before you. Here's what happened on the first day. Verses 1 through 3. Three men who loved the priestly line, Korah, Dathan, I used to call him Abiram, Don corrected me yesterday, Abiram, and 250 leaders, and according to verse 3, men of renown, well-known, well-liked, popular, spiritual, they were priests, leaders in that day, challenged the authority of the true servants of God. Verse 3, they say, they assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough. For all the congregation are holy, every one of them. The Lord is in their midst. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? What right do you have, Aaron? What right do you have, Moses? You think you're holier
then you think you're the Holy One, and you look down upon us, take your spiritual nose and snub it. And that was on the first day. They were saying, in effect, there's no difference between a true God-appointed leader and all the people. There's no basic difference. They're all equal, there's no difference. Chapter 16:4, Moses, who was the true leader, had the right attitude. He fell on his face. I won't develop this, I'm just going to draw an application and fly away. When you're opposed as a servant of the Lord, do you resist and try to retaliate and defend your position, or do you fall on your face before God? See, that's what was Moses' attitude. He's a true servant of the Lord. And then look in verse 5. And he spoke to Korah and to his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who's his. He didn't say, I'm going to show you. I'll show you who's God's. He said, God's going to take care of it. And he just committed it unto the Lord. I just think that's an excellent illustration of the kind of servant God was. But Moses charged these men. See, they were saying, we're defending all the people. We're speaking for them. They're all holy. Moses looked beyond that. He said in verse 10, he charges them with personal gain. He says, are you seeking the priesthood also? See, he saw their heart motive. You jealous? Come on, Dathan, Abiram, are you jealous? You can let the Holy Spirit apply. I think one of the main sins among God's people today is jealousy over God's servants. You know, they see someone that's greatly used in the Lord, or they read some Christian biography or something, and, that old heart, I want to be like that, and I want to be up there, and that platform should be mine, and people should be good. It's a wicked sin. But verse 11 shows the main sin. You and all your company are gathering together against the Lord. See, they thought they were gathering against Aaron and against Moses. He says, no, as for Aaron, who's he that you should grumble against him? He's not. Your grumbling's against God. Your quarrel's with God. And what he said, this is what Jesus said in the New Testament. They oppose you, they don't oppose you, they oppose me. And that's exactly what he was saying right there. To oppose the true servant of God is to oppose the God whose servant he is. Did you notice in verse 13? This is amazing. It said, is it not enough, Korah speaking, or one of the rebellious ones? It says, is it not enough you brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? In that context, what's the land flowing with milk and honey? See, that's Egypt. They look back on Egypt and call it a land flowing with milk and honey. Tell them, blind they were. They said, we were in the land of milk and honey. And they look back on that awful sin. I've heard a lot of Christians look back on their old life. And at least in their attitude, they've expressed it as a land of milk and honey. Because they haven't tasted the good land. All right, that's what happened on the first day. God said, Moses said to these rebellious men, you come back tomorrow and bring censers, 250 censers. That is, frying pans with your coal in it. And tomorrow we'll see who's the servant of the Lord. The Lord's going to vindicate it. And so the next day comes, verse 18. First thing that happens, verse 19, God shows up at the meeting. See it in verse 19? It's going to be some kind of meeting. See, not only the 250 rebellious are there, not only Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are there, not only Moses and Aaron are there, but God shows up. He says, I want to see what's going on. Verse 14, God takes over. I read verse 24. Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Back off, people. This is going to be, the second day is going to be some kind of day. Verse 25, Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram, with the elders of Israel following. He spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin. So they got back, and I will too, from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, haughty hypocrites, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. This is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that's theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol,
then you'll understand that these men have spurned the Lord. Came about as he finished speaking all these words that the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their household and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them and they perished from the midst of the assembly. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. See, that's the second day. Second day's not over yet. The next verse continues it. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed 250 men. See, they thought they were going to get away. See, that's what happened on the second day. And then God gives a command and he says, take those 250 censers. You can't use them anymore. They've been defiled. Now take them and beat them out and use it to cover the altar. First day was the altar rebellion. Second day there was a confrontation almost as exciting as Elijah against Baal on Mount Carmel. And now in verse 41 through 50, don't look at your Bibles. Look up here. If you were in that congregation, how'd you spend the next day? Ooh. Let's read it. Verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who've caused the death of the Lord's people. Isn't that amazing? Hey, that's my heart too. And that's your heart too. Right after God reveals himself in such power, we come right back grumbling again. Well, on the third day, God shows up again, verse 42. Cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Verse 45, same kind of thing. Get away from them, this congregation, that I might consume them. And then a plague began to go through, and Moses said to Aaron, you better move. Run. Don't just stand there. Run. Skip. Hop. Jump. Fly. Walk. Right. Sail. Float. Sink. Dip. Move it out. Move it out. And offer an atonement and stand in between the people. And so verse 48, he took his stand between the dead and the living. But he didn't move fast enough. Verse 49, those who died by the plague were 14,700. Beside those who died on account of Korah. See, that's what happened on the third day. Alright, let me try to wrap this section up. Jude 11 warns us about the gainsaying of Korah. The word gainsaying means to speak against. It says in the latter days people are going to have the same kind of sin. They're going to speak against the servants of God. Ever since Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the serpent lined up against the seed of the woman, you have the same thing on an ever-increasing scale toward the end of time. People can't stand the true servants of God. And they're constantly going to, for either jealousy or pride or some other reason, they're going to oppose the true servants of the Lord. And so in chapter 6:17, and I'll just introduce this, next time I'll spend more time on it. In chapter 17, God says, how are you going to tell a true servant? How are you going to tell a true servant? Marvelous. Verse 2, you glance down as I give the facts. Take one man from each tribe, 12 tribes, representative men. Because it wasn't practical to take a stick for every man. Every man representing the whole tribe, take a stick or a rod. You've heard of Moses' rod here, but take a rod. A rod to educate you is a stick. It's a dead stick. It's a twig. It's a branch. That's all it is. It's dead. So all of you take your twigs and write your name on. So I can just see this now. Reuben, Gideon, or not Gideon. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Manasseh, I don't know the name, Matthew. Verse 4, along with verse 7. Everybody got their stick? Good. Lay it down before the Lord. Then get out of the way. So they all took their dead stick and laid it down before the Lord. Verse 5, he says, it will come about that the rod of the man who I choose will sprout. You want to know how to tell a real servant of God? The rod I choose will sprout life. Supernatural life. That's how you're going to tell. It's going to bud. It's going to blossom. So the contest was, they all the rods were laying down, they 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way to 12, and then they put down Aaron's rod. Verse 8, marvelous. came about on the next day that Moses went into the tent of the testimony. And behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted, watch it, put forth bud, and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. What a rock. You want to know the kind of man God chooses? You want to know how to tell the real servant of God so that you don't get swallowed up and have any bud, have any blossoms, have any almonds? See, as they lay there, you can't tell the difference. A dead stick looks like a dead stick. One dead stick looks like another. One might be an educated dead stick, see? One might be a theological dead stick. One might be a dumb dead stick, and one might be a smart dead stick, a tall dead stick, and a short dead stick. It might be a polished dead stick, and one that's carved into a certain shape. One might be a painted dead stick. What are dead sticks and dead stick? There's one God chooses. Watch his life. Does it bud? Supernatural life from God. Says the same thing any old dead stick says. But people are saved. And God's people are blessed. And there's a supernatural flow through of life. Marvelous. You see, you can have a lot of high sounding titles to your stick. Call them Reverend this and that and all the rest. You can have a lot of human admiration and a lot of applause and approbation. You can have decrees and recommendations, and I don't care about that stick. The only question God asks is their life. I won't drive this home too much except to bring in my own testament. I've got to do this. I never knew as a Christian. I knew as a sinner I was a dead stick. 1958 when I got saved, I knew I was a dead stick. But I didn't know until 1965 that as a Christian I was a dead stick. I thought I was similar. I thought now that I'm saved I can do something for God. And I went about for those years trying to accomplish something with my life. And I went here and there and worked my head off trying to be something. In 1965, for the first time, I heard the message that Jesus Christ wanted to live in me and live through me so that my rod would blossom. I tell you, there's the test of a real man of God. The life of Jesus Christ. Here, to hit you for, it's the same thing that God says in the New Testament. It isn't a stick that's running his brains out, if a stick has brains, working for God. That isn't the point. Which one has blood? Which one has blossom? Which one has almonds? Which one is producing supernatural fruit? See, man was out of the picture altogether. Aaron wasn't even in the room. It's his rod representing him. A dead stick. There's the servant of God. There it is. Now I'll ask you just to look in your own heart. Don't answer that, my friend. Any clusters of almonds in your life? I know naturally you're a dead stick. Sure. So am I. Who isn't? Let me ask this. As you'll answer at the judgment seat of Christ, is there a single blossom in your life? Let me ask this. Is there a solitary bud in your life? Because verse 5 says, it'll come about, the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. That's God's test for the real man. He's got a real bond there. Comments or questions before we leave?
Verses 17, the grace of God, you know, the Lord said, thank you. And he keeps it just understood all of this. Start again at the beginning. That's the point we need to do that.
I don't know. More and more, my heart is burdened.